The National Broadcasting Company and its affiliated stations humbly ask admission to your homes in this, our hour of national sorrow. From Hollywood come the famous personalities of radio and motion pictures, uniting to pay tribute to Franklin Delano Roosevelt.
This is Ronald Coleman. This afternoon, there is white snow on the mountains that view Hollywood from the distance. The sun shines brightly, the sky is blue, and the air is warm with spring. It might be any day in California, for nature neither knows nor cares about the trials and tribulations of man whom she both fights and serves. She looks upon life and death as one, for she has long fashioned either from the same material, and just as the one is interchangeable with the other, so in nature's book is each indestructible.
Sweet kindly life of its encircling moon, lead on me on.
Life is eternal, death is eternal. Today in Hollywood, we of the entertainment profession unite to pay tribute to one whose work, as with nature's work, will likewise prove eternal.
Keep on my feet, I do not ask to see. The distant scene, once every
lead kindly light, lead thou me on, the night is dark. Chaplain Lynn H. Brown, Chaplain's Corps, United States Army Air Forces. America, let us bow our heads in prayer.
Almighty and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank thee for all those who have given themselves for our nation and who now from their labors rest, especially at this time for our late President, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Comfort, we pray thee, his bereaved family with the memories of a faithful husband, a loving father, a servant of his country, and a statesman of the world. While we pray for the solace of his family, we also implore thy blessing upon the millions of his fellow citizens and colleagues of the world who likewise mourn his departure. O Holy Father, grant thy blessing upon us as a nation, that in the armed forces and in all walks of national life, that we may increase our efforts to fulfill those tasks in which he so nobly led us, that peace, righteousness, and justice may reign throughout the world. Amen.
John Charles Thomas and the Ken Darby Chorus.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on.
The trumpet that shall
blossom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His hope is marching on.
Born in the shadows of New York's great skyscrapers, Franklin Roosevelt was at home where the stars at night are big and bright. Next to his favorite colors, red, white, and blue, he loved best the golden tan of the sun. To him, Hyde Park was never far removed from the Texas Panhandle. He loved the West. He knew the music and words of Anchors Away. But, too, he loved the music of the Gulf wind whistling through the cactus of the open range.
Give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. As I gazed, if their glory exceeds that of ours. Oh, give me a land where the bright diamond sand flows leisurely down the stream, where the graceful white swan goes gliding along like a maid in a heavenly dream. Then I wouldn't exchange my home on the range where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Oh, where the deer and the discouraging world, and the skies are not cloudy all day.
Among the American communities which are dedicating this day to the memory of a great man is one which is not shown on any map of the United States. It exists only in the minds and the affections of millions of radio listeners. We take you there now, to Wistful Vista, where for once we find no laughter. Ladies and gentlemen, Fibber, McGee, and Molly.
It just doesn't seem possible, McGee. It doesn't.
I know. We both have said that 100 times in the last few days.
To think that...
That what?
That we should feel this way about a man we've never met. A man we've known only by what he was and what he's done.
Well, I can't think of any better way to judge a man.
No, I suppose not.
You know, a man is entitled to a lot of credit when people can say his family and his community and his country are better off for his having lived. But when a man dies and the whole world was a better place for his living, well, nobody needs much more of a monument than that.
And it'll be a better place if we follow through what he was working for.
I think we will.
Do you really, McGee?
Yes, I do. Right now, of course, there's a lot of sentiment involved. Everybody is shocked. Even the worst enemy of decency wouldn't dare raise his voice. But I don't think the world is going to stand for much messing around with what Franklin D. Roosevelt died for.
That's another thing, McGee.
What's another thing?
Well, the very fact that when you talk about him, you talk in terms of the world. You don't say the United States or our allies. He didn't belong just to us.
Well, you remember what the quotation was in that Hemingway book. It says, "Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." Seems to me that...
Oh, heavenly days, McGee, there's somebody at the door. Now, you answered. I'm in no mood to talk to people today. I'll be out in the kitchen, dear.
Okay. Come in.
Hi, mister.
Oh, hello there, little girl. Come on in.
Okay.
What could I do for you, Teeny?
Well, I just thought I'd better come and tell you your flag isn't up on the flagpole very good, mister.
You mean the one out in front?
Mm-hmm.
It's at half-mast, Teeny.
Hmm?
Well, for your information, when a flag is only halfway up the staff, it means the nation is in mourning for somebody. It's a mark of respect, kind of a salute.
For anybody, mister?
Oh, no, not just for anybody.
Yes, but...
Here.
Hmm?
Sit down.
Thanks, mister.
Now, look. A long time ago, a little boy was born.
Oh?
This little boy had everything a little boy could want. Good food, good clothes, nice family, beautiful home, and he was a handsome little boy.
Oh?
Yes, sir. But lots of times it happens that when people have almost everything, something is taken away from them. This boy had his health taken away. He became paralyzed.
Oh, gee, that's terrible, mister.
Yes, but this boy had character, Teeny. He had nerve and he had courage. And he had a sense of responsibility to himself and other people. So little by little, he began to exercise and swim a little and fight back that disease. His arms got muscular. He developed great big shoulders and a great big chest. He needed that great big chest too, sis, because he had a great big heart.
Did he get well, mister?
He got well in his mind and his spirit, sis. I guess there were times when he suffered bitterly and must have been tempted to give up. But this boy, though he was a man by then, this man was a fighter. He didn't know how to surrender.
Gee, he must have been wonderful.
He was wonderful. He was so wonderful that people did something for him they'd never done for any other man.
Oh?
They asked him to be president of the United States 4 times. His own people loved him and trusted him. And this trust and respect spread all over the world.
I bet you're talking about President Roosevelt, I bet you.
That's right. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The man who never forgot what suffering and discouragement meant and never stopped fighting for the rights of other people, hope and courage and freedom. They called him FDR because, well, those were his initials. And maybe, too, because he stood for freedom and decency and reason. Come here a minute, Dean.
Okay.
See that flag there?
Yes.
I just wanted you to know why it's at half-mast. That flag represents America, Teeny. You and me and millions more of us. America has lowered that flag today in honor of a man who could never lower it himself because he never learned how to surrender. Understand?
Sure I do, mister. And I won't forget either.
I don't think many of us will, Teeny. Goodbye.
Bye, mister.
This is Kay Kaiser. And, Teenie, you're right. None of us will ever forget him. And we'll be seeing him again, too, because we'll always feel him beside us. Mr. Roosevelt left us a lot more than the memory of himself and his great and wonderful accomplishments. He also left a sort of a will. You know, whenever a wealthy man dies, many of the people who knew him kind of gather around at the reading of the will. They want to see if they're going to be remembered. But Mr. Roosevelt, well, he remembered everybody. Yes, sir. In that greater will that is written in a great man's heart, he remembered everybody. To the United States of America, he bequeathed jobs, opportunity, a higher standard of living for all who are worthy. To his friends and neighbors of Latin America, he bequeathed goodwill and understanding and the solid assets of fair trade relations, diplomatic cooperation. The list goes on. To the Philippines, independence. To France, a place again among great nations. To China, our aid and help against the sorrow and aggression she has borne. To Britain and Russia, a pledge that the four freedoms will stand for peace and unity among all nations. And even Germany and Japan he has remembered in his will. To them he has bequeathed unconditional surrender.
The loss is felt around the world, but the grief is most acutely American because he was so profoundly one of our American family. Thus, much of the music this day is American. Under the direction of our conductor, Major Meredith Wilson, Armed Forces Radio Service, Army of the United States, Victor Herbert's Serenade for String.
nowhere in America, from the great city to the wide spot in Highway 66, has history ever struck with greater impact. And thus, in penthouses in New York and mountain shacks in Montana, many thoughts in many sincere hearts are crying to be heard. Some of these thoughts would surprise the next door neighbor. Here is Ed Archie Gardner.
I have a very vivid memory of Mr. Roosevelt. Goes back to around 1933 and 34, and I was broke. I don't mean broke like the guy who was down to his last yacht. I mean stony. The kind of broke where you don't know where your next meal is coming from. The despairing, hopeless kind of broke. Where your credit's all exhausted and you can't even dig up the nickel to go looking for a job. Then Mr. Roosevelt created the WPA. Just a bunch of letters to a lot of people, but suddenly I got a job. I was put on relief and given a job as director of plays for the WPA at 30 bucks a week. All I can say is that that 30 bucks was the biggest money I've ever made in my life, and I'll never forget the guy.
And bright. Through the calm, Mother Earth, waiting breath, duty done like the sun, going
Jenny Sims. It's a real privilege and an honor which I deeply appreciate to be able to express my feelings for our lost president. In the only public manner within my power and for all of us, I should like to pledge to our new chief, President Harry Truman, our utmost and abiding support in war and peace.
We take you now to Chicago.
Ladies and gentlemen, you're in Chicago with Dick Powell. This is Dick Powell, and here is a song of the sea, dedicated to the memory of the man with the battered old felt hat, the dog and the fishing pole. He once told me he liked this song because it had spirit. I know he loved the sea because of the freedom for which it stands. American history is dotted with memorable words of great Americans, and if Captain James Lawrence hadn't said, "Don't give up the ship," in 1813... I'm certain that Franklin D. Roosevelt would have given that command in 1945. He would like to have heard that young Marine on Iwo who said, "Gee, the chief got it in action, too." He's another great American lost, a battle casualty upon whom no presidential citation can be bestowed. He would have wanted none. But he should have a people's citation, no medal, no ribbon, just a simple pledge of loyalty to his human aims and faith in the future. And down in the corner of this invisible award, you might add this motto of the good sailor, "Don't give up the ship." Shipmates, stand together. Don't give up the ship. Fair or stormy weather, we won't give up, we won't give up the ship. Friends and pals forever, it's a long, long trip. If you have to take a licking and carry on and quit your kicking, don't give up. We return you to Hollywood.
Back in Hollywood. The studios of NBC this day are filled with many of the names that would answer were the roll call taken of the entertainment industry. In one of these studios is a renowned violinist, whose tribute translates itself in the beautiful music of Largo by Veracini. Josef Zsigeti, Harry Kaufman at the piano.
Thank you.
The trumpets blew and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The voice of Franklin D. Roosevelt, carrying the power of his ideals, crashed through the walls of special privilege, tearing down the obstacles separating the common man from the heritage of opportunity, a heritage our late president felt rightfully belonged to every man. In our studio is a man who was in deepest accord with Mr. Roosevelt's ideals and his love for humanity. Ladies and gentlemen, James Cagney and his presentation, The Common Man.
The time has come to build the wall. The time has come, but who will build this earthenwork against the flood of foe? And who will build the ships? And who will build the tanks and guns and submarines and planes? The planes, the giant birds whose beaks are spitting guns, whose spread of wing cast dreaded shadows far below, whose talons are the bombs of blasting fire. Who build these implements of self-defense, these mighty walls of strength against the foe? Who build? Who strike the clanging blows of iron on iron, secure the rivet, drive the nail, cast molten steel, erect the mighty frames of ship and plane? Who build? Who do these dirty, drudging jobs of work, the mighty work of sweat and strain and everlasting need? Who build? Who save this precious ground, this place unique upon the earth, this sacred paradise of man? Who? Why, I will do this job. And you. Why, you and I, who call ourselves the folk, who call ourselves the common man. Ah, common man indeed. What common man could build so fair a place for man to live? What common man could dream such dreams of paradise and bring those dreams to fruit? Not common men, but men of character, men of courage, vision, deeds. Aye, men of God. The common man? Say rather men of precious stuff they use to fill a hero's mold. How dear our dream. How well we built that dream into a great and peaceful commonwealth. And now, the time has come. As come it must to all those whose bins are full, whose larders overflow. The time has come to build a wall against a jealous foe. We dreamed this magic land and built it fine and strong. We, common men. And now the common man must put his shoulder to the wheel again. To build against a jealous foe. Put shoulder to the wheel. Give brawny back and bulging thigh and thick right arm to every task at hand. Give horny hand to building ships and planes and guns and tanks and shot and shell. Give might and main and sweat and labored breath and brawn and brave. Nor pause, nor hesitate, nor whimper, fear, nor weep, nor yet despair. No petty differences now, no angered words, no secret listening to whispered words, subversive words. No hate, no gnawing bitterness, no evil undermining now. For in the common man, in you and I, lie all the hope and energy and strength this nation has. So who will build? So who will give the implements to scotch the jealous foe? The common man, the you and I, the nation's strength and hope and great and lasting pride. The common man today, the fathers of tomorrow's men, the heroes of tomorrow's history books.
to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home.
I looked over Jordan, what did I see?
Coming for to carry me home. Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home.
Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down.
Coming for to carry me home.
But still my soul am a heavenward bound.
Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot.
This is Eddie Cantor. Although we are show people gathered here tonight, come from a world of make-believe, we know full well that it is not with laughter and tears, but with blood and iron that this nation must be molded to last. Yet, we are a sentimental folk, full of the vagaries of imagination, seeing signs and portents in small and unremarkable things. So to me, this tells its own story. Franklin Delano Roosevelt became president of these United States of America when the people were chanting, "Brother, can you spare a dime?" And he took his leave of us when the nation was singing, "My dreams are getting better all the time." Insignificant, perhaps, yet, if it is true that the heart of a country is reflected in its melodies, then in the 12 years between these two songs, this country reflected the heart of a great man. But he gave so freely of his heart that in the end, there was nothing left for himself. To change the song of his people from a dirge of despair to a hymn of hope, he spent his strength with a lavish hand. And there were never worthy causes too large or too small to claim his vigor. And at the last, they claimed his life. I met Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the dark days of that first bit of song when the farms and the cities and the states were full of people to whom a dime meant the difference between starvation and existence. The problems of poverty were heavy on his shoulders. The pleas of the people were loud in his ears. The plans for prosperity were filling his mind. And in his eyes, there was the unerring vision of the job that had to be done. But this was the large task. There were small things that must be accomplished. And for him, these were important, too. So, on another Thursday long ago, Thanksgiving Day in 1933, we sat together, there in that same little white house at Warm Springs, Georgia, where last Thursday the angels found him. And he talked to me of another plan, of a plan that would make it possible for little crippled children to walk the earth free of pain again. He had come back to Warm Springs to rest, but there was never any rest in Roosevelt's soul while he knew the hurt of a single human being. In those first few months of his presidency, he had closed and reopened the banks, stronger and safer than ever. He had taken the country off the gold standard, instituted stock market reforms, brought work relief and self-respect back to the jobless and hungry. Now, supposedly relaxing for a few days at Warm Springs, he, who more than any other man knew the need of the great work being done here for paralyzed children, could not rest while he knew there were other children who needed help everywhere. That was the beginning of the March of Dimes. And if I may say now what we are foolishly afraid to say when a man is living, it was for me the beginning of a memory I shall cherish and revere throughout whatever days there are left to me upon this earth. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the most godlike man I ever knew, a modern Moses, leading the children of the world through the wilderness. He hated war, but he hated evil more. And he found obedience to God in rebellion to tyrants. Of some men, it is said, only time can evaluate their deeds. Of him we can say, time will only prove what we already know. Somewhere in some far-off place, where men who fell in battle meet again, they are greeting their commander-in-chief tonight. He had visited them before at Cairo and Casablanca and Tehran and Yalta, before they, too, gave their last full measure of devotion. And now he has joined them again to pay them his final visit.
In Major Meredith Wilson's San Juan Batista, taken from his own Missions of California symphony, is the spirit of the kind of faith that built America's new world beside the Pacific. The same faith with which Franklin Roosevelt laid the cornerstone of America's new world of tomorrow. Major Wilson.
And now, Amos and Andy, who would like to speak in their natural voices.
This is Freeman Garton.
And this is Charles Correll.
Ladies and gentlemen, we humbly add our voices to millions of others everywhere in deep sorrow over the passing of our late president.
We feel very fortunate in having had the great honor of knowing Mr. Roosevelt personally. We, too, knew him as a great humanitarian.
We know our country will follow our new president.
And we know our country will follow the spirit of Mr. Roosevelt.
Ladies and gentlemen, Diana Durbin in Schubert's Ave Maria.
City, we present Will H. Hayes, president of the Motion Picture Producers and Distributors of America, who will speak for the industry. Mr. Hayes.
Hollywood, and with it the motion picture industry, in every branch and activity from coast to coast, salutes the memory of President Roosevelt, a man great in spirit, great in mind, and great in heart. His sympathy embraced all peoples everywhere, and his purpose encompassed the welfare of countless generations to come. The industry honors his memory by rededicating its all for the winning of the war and for the creation of the institutions of enduring peace, the purposes closest to his heart. And now to President Harry S. Truman, carrying forward these great tasks. The motion picture industry pledges its loyalty and the full support of its energies, and in the gallant words of Mrs. Roosevelt, says to him, "Tell us what we can do to help."
Thank you, Mr. Hayes. We return you now to Hollywood. Another great man, a chubby little man of history, whose cigar was always a running mate for FDR's cigarette held at a jaunty angle, Winston Churchill once likened the inexorable flow of Allied strength and will to the endless power of the Mississippi to roll on. In FDR's plan for tomorrow was a world of peace that would flow more gently, gently like the sweet waters of Afton. Miss Shirley Ross.
Close gently, sweet Afton, among thy green braes. Flow gently, I'll sing thee a song in thy praise. My Mary's asleep by thy murmuring stream. Flow gently, sweet Afton, disturb not her dream. How pleasant thy banks and green valleys below, where wild in the woodlands the primroses blow. By thy murmuring stream, flow gently, sweet Afton, disturb not her dream.
From generation to generation, the flaming torch of truth and liberty has passed from hand to hand. When age weakens and falls by the wayside, youth grabs it up and speeds it forward on the path of enlightenment, decency, humanity. When 3 days ago our great man could no longer hold the torch high, he thrust it into the hands of our youth, the youth of this nation, the liberty-loving youth of the world. It is for them to spur onward, the torch high, lighting the world as they go. So now we give a dedication. Sing a Paean to Youth with Miss Betty Davis and Mr. Robert Young. This tells of a sergeant, a rear gunner, in the tail of a giant American bird of war, isolated and alone. His only contact or communication with the pilot commander or his fellows of the air crew is through his headphones and the mouthpiece of the interplane phone system. There is the opaque whiteness and the shining opalescence of nothingness everywhere, which is the way a new day begins 25,000 feet in the air. 25,000 feet at dawn and 30 degrees below zero, somewhere in the sky over the enemy empire to the west.
Rear gunner, can you hear me?
I hear you, sir.
Watch it, Sergeant. We're over enemy territory.
Yes, sir.
Look out for ice forming in the rubber tube leading to your oxygen supply.
Yes, sir. I've been pinching the tube, breaking it up.
Don't let it clog up or you'll start dreaming.
Yes, sir. I've had one dream already. I forgot it was cold up here. I forgot there were enemies in the air. I thought my mother and father were before me. My friends and neighbors were gathered about me. My friends and neighbors were gathered about me.
I am thy father, O son, thy progenitor.
And I thy mother.
And he who speak to thee are thy friends and thy neighbors.
And as thy father, on this thy 21st birthday, I wish to speak.
And as thy mother, I wish to speak, my son.
And as thy friends and neighbors in the neighborhood, and in the town, and in the nation that we wish to speak. For we are the friends and the neighbors of all young men. This day come of age, and this day standing in man's stature.
Oh, my son, listen to me. You who only yesterday were less than a man.
We're helpless infant. We're trusting adolescent. We're haphazard boy, but who has now come of age. Listen to me, my son, for I have words for thee, and they be proud words. They are the words of fathers everywhere upon the face of the hemisphere who have sons blessed with freedom. Thy mother has words for thee too, my son, and thy friends and neighbors. But first will I speak to thee. My son, I charge you. Today you are in every sense a man. Today you have become full-blown citizen of the world. You are accepted into the commonwealth which are these United States, a man among men, and into the world which is your domain. A new strength has been added to the strength of the world with your advent today. You are a new force within the land, a new torchbearer. You are a new intelligence and a bright new lamp shining in the dark of the future. You are a new generation come to us, our new strength, our new hope, and a renewed guarantee against this nation ever coming to an end. This nation, this haven of humanity, this mother of liberty, this birthplace of hope and high purpose. You, my son, are the sacred assurance of this nation's and civilization's continuity. You and your fellows who have come of age in this year of 1945, even as those generations before you and those who will come after you. And now, my son, listen to me. Listen, for what I say unto you now is something that no other generation save yours has had to hear. It is a thing that sets you apart. Every young man who has reached his majority has been charged with his obligations to society, his duties as a citizen, his responsibilities to the world in which we abide. Truth to tell, those are sacred charges and ones that are laid upon you also, and you should be proud to receive them. But to you, my son, and your generation, there is something else. You are a special generation. You were born under a fortunate star. You were brought here at this time and this place when there is special need for your youth and your vigor, for your strength and your enthusiasm, for your pureness of heart and earnestness of purpose. On you is laid a special commission. On you are laid special responsibilities. On you we depend. You we have set apart. For suddenly in the midst of the world has grown up a mighty and cancerous growth, a malignant disease of the mind, a filthy thing, an inhuman thing. It is an alarming danger, for lo, whole nations have succumbed to it, so that they are no longer men of honor, nor are they any longer human beings, nor to be trusted, nor to be let free to run the world. For they attack whom they will. They are maddened animals, ravishing wolves on two hind legs. Death and desolation and bitterness and suffering are in their wake. And the men are broken, and the women dishonored, and the children trampled where they have put their foot. All the world is in mourning, and the sun is blotted out by the smoke of the cities they have ravished, and the sun is blotted out by the belching fumes from their cannon, and by the wings of their spewing monsters of the air. And there will be no music and no laughter anywhere in the earth until this crazed malignancy is isolated and scotched beneath the heel of decency. And who will do this thing? Who will wipe this pestilence from the face of the earth? Why, you, my son. Why, you. For you has been reserved the mightiest of the mighty roles in the history of mankind. For some of you there will be honor, and for some heroism, and for some only grim and weary days and sleepless, restless nights. But for all, there is this special commission. No one else may do it. No one else can do it. Only you who have this day come to manhood have the strength, the vitality, the pliant mind, the instant reflex, the lissom muscle. And so, my son, my child, I welcome you to man's estate and to such responsibilities as none before you has ever known. I take your hand in pride. I hold you to my heart in memory of those 20 years as infant, child, and boy. And now, I send you forth. I welcome you and send you forth. I welcome you and send you forth. With pride, with hope, with faith, but best of all, with knowledge that deep within you is the antidote to cure a sickened world. And through you, this nation and the ideals for which it stands will not and cannot perish from the earth.
We greet you, O youth, and send you forth. Our pride is the pride of a nation. Our hope, the hope of all humankind. Our faith, the faith taught us in heaven. And our knowledge of thy sure success and the security of this nation is a divine knowledge. For it is said that right shall triumph over evil, and goodness and truth shall prevail to the honor and glory of all people. Amen.
I am your mother, O my son. I am your mother, and I speak to you in your first manhood, your new manhood, in the name of all mothers, and in the voice of all mothers, and in the emotion which is motherhood. For on this day, never was woman so proud of what she hath wrought. Never was mother so proud of the child of her youth, the son of her happiness. For I tell you that you were conceived in the midst of joy and graciousness and great love, and were carried beneath my heart in great contentment, and brought forth with pride and with thanksgiving. It is as I tell you, my son, for it has seemed to me from the very beginning that you were special clay, were destined for something of great purpose and account. Surely were you meant for some mighty endeavor, for you were fed on the richness of the land. You were fed on rich milk and the good red meat and the fruit of the country, and were raised on the precepts of your forefathers, and your background was truly the background of America. You were taught the laws of God and man, and your limbs were kept lithe and sturdy, and your muscles sound and taut with good work and hard work, and such exercise as this America provides for her youth. You tilled her fields, you swam in her rivers and lakes, and you climbed her mountain peaks. And deep into your lungs you drew her precious air, and on your shining head and naked shoulders felt her sun and her rain. Surely nowhere else has any woman's son received so much of the plenty of his country's graciousness. And I watched you grow, and I loved your dawning knowledge and your ripening strength. My heart turned over with pleasure to see the widening eyes, the appreciative smiles of the daughters of our friends and neighbors, as they gazed upon your maturing manhood. But always within my heart, I knew that there was purpose in all this. I knew that somehow you were destiny's protege, and I was proud, and I did all that a mother might do to prepare you for that destiny, whatever it might be, whenever it might come. And now it is here. Today you are a man in every sense, and you are going forth to meet your destiny. In your heart is the courage of a free and honest man, and that is a courage before which lesser men cannot stand. You go forth with great strength built from your infancy on all the principles of health and nourished on the best a generous land could offer. There are not many of the foe you may face who will have had such sound encouragement and training. You go forth, my son, filled with the righteous indignation of a man who has been long-suffering and has now reached the limits of his patience. You have a righteous indignation and a fierce anger, and you are standing against a foe who is urged on by his greed and his rapaciousness and a malicious desire to destroy. Him your anger will consume as fire consumes dry grass. Yes, my son, you go forth well prepared and well equipped, sure of your duty, and secure in your faith in self and God. And now that you are about to go from me, I pray to be as strong as I know you to be. I think of your baby curls not so long ago, and the small shoe run over at the heel, which I could hold in my hands, and the shadow of your long lashes on your cheeks as you slept in my arms. I think about your first day at school and your first long trousers and the way you looked at me the day you came to me with your first love. All this I think about, and it is good, for it is of you I think. It is the you who will remain deep within me, so that wherever you go and whatever you may do, you will not be taken away, but will be close within me, where my heart may talk with you. So, my son, I say glory, and I say hallelujah, and I say blessed be your mission, and I say well am I rewarded for being a mother, for I have brought forth a good son, and he is a man among men, and his feats will live in the minds of his fellows and will go down in the history of mankind. I say that no task required of you is too great for your strength, and no problem too much for your intelligence, and no strain too severe for your spirit. For in you is the bodily strength of a wholesome people, the intelligence of an honorable people, and the spiritual strength of a reverent people. Therefore, my son, well armed and well equipped, I, your mother, give you to your appointed task. I give thee gladly.
O youth, O torch bearer, in you is the bodily strength of us, a wholesome people, and in you the intelligence of us, an honorable people, and in you the spiritual strength of us, who are a reverent people. Give what thou hast to give, for in this time of need, it is to you we turn. It is on thy strength we lean. We, the people, thy friends and thy neighbors throughout the land, which are these United States and the world, it is to thee we turn. Welcome, O youth. Welcome, O torchbearer. Welcome into thy new manhood. And go thee forth in thy might to do that which is required of you. Go thee forth in the fullness of thy manhood.
Nail gunner! Sergeant, can you hear me? Wake up! Wake up! Sergeant, wake up! Speak to me!
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I hear you, Captain.
What's the matter? Why didn't you answer?
I was dreaming, sir.
You're not getting enough oxygen. Turn on more oxygen.
Yes, sir.
That better?
Yes, sir. I'm all right, sir.
Was it a good dream, Sergeant?
Yes, sir. It was my mother and father, sir. They said everything they didn't know how to say last May when I left for overseas, sir. Everything that was in my father's heart when he put his arm about my shoulder that day. Everything that was in my mother's eyes when she kissed me.
Keep your eyes on the sky, Sergeant. We're over enemy territory.
Yes, sir. The youth of the world. The torchbearers for humanity. Oh, golly. I hope he can see us now.
Thank you, Miss Betty Davis and Mr. Robert Young. The Peon to Youth was written by Carlton E. Morse.
I got a home in the a daughter you see.
Don't you see? It's between the earth and sky. For I heard my Savior
many years of Sunday, I've been introducing the next man in the midst of laughter and gaiety. Not so today. Friends, Jack Benny.
Ladies and gentlemen, there are so many things in the hearts of all of us tonight that are difficult to put into words. However, I have a copy of a letter that was written by an Army major to his son the day our president died. It's the kind of a letter that could only be written by a man who felt deeply the death of his commander-in-chief. It's the kind of a letter that I would have wanted to write my son if I had a son. Here it is. Dear Russ, even though I wrote you only 2 days ago, I feel that I must write again tonight, because just a few hours ago we were told that our president was dead. Major Butler and I were in Captain Lewis's room when the news came over the radio. Kaltenborn. President Roosevelt died at 4:35 this afternoon. The shock was indescribable. We sat there stunned. The radio was going on and on, telling all the circumstances. But none of us seemed to be listening. Major Butler got up and left the room without saying a word. I just sat there with the realization slowly creeping into my mind that the President of the United States was dead. When I went back to my own room, I felt as alone as though I were the last man on earth. There seems to be a void in the world that can never be filled. It seems that a symbol, a way of life, has been torn from us and left us standing, frightened and bewildered. I always felt that there in our nation's capital was a man who believed what I believed, stood for what I thought right, a sort of father and protector to safeguard me and millions like me all over the world. My mind went back to a picture, Russ. A picture of a comparatively young man standing bareheaded with his right hand upraised. Determination and faith were etched in that handsome face as he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Thus, on March 4th, 1933, the courage of this one man put strength back into a nation which had almost lost faith in itself. Then came the bold strokes that were to cure our desperate sickness, to make us the greatest nation the world has ever known. The years went fast for us, but not for our president. He had to fight for the rights he thought every man should be born with. He endured criticism far and above anything suffered by any man in our generation. So that grand face became a little worn. The lines began to deepen, but the lines in his heart must have been much deeper. Year followed on year, and he was always there, always strong, always determined. He foresaw long ago the dangers that threatened us from across the seas, and he did everything in his power to warn and prepare us. When war came to the world, he set our course on the side of righteousness and freedom. He gave all we had to give to England when she had nothing left to fight with but spirit. And then came Pearl Harbor. No one stroke ever cast such heavy gloom over this nation. We were dismayed and more than a little frightened when again his unbounded courage pulled us together. He said to us, "We shall hit him and hit him again, wherever and whenever we can reach him. For we intend to carry this battle to him in his own backyard." He told us that when most of us were expecting enemy landings on our west coast. He forged the weapons, united the people, and banded us closer with our allies. And since that black day, we have hit the enemy again, again, and again. The battle is in his own backyard, and he is being destroyed. And now, on the very eve of victory, our commander-in-chief has died. A blood vessel burst in that mighty, overworked brain. Humanity's greatest heart faltered and stopped. And the ringing voice that bound us together through our worst peril has been stilled forever. I don't know how many years it'll take, Russ, but it is inevitable that Franklin Roosevelt will someday be the great symbol of courage and humanity that is America. When I go to bed tonight, I'm going to say a prayer. My prayer will be just a few words. God help us to remember him well. All my love, Dad. And now, folks, before running along, here again is a girl whose voice has gone around the GI world day after day and is always like a letter from home, Shirley Ross.
From that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam.
Speaking of men, we're accustomed to introducing over a period of years of Sundays and always in an atmosphere of lightness and monkey business, but not so today. Here's Hal Perry, the great Gildersleeve.
I'd just like to say this. The president died fighting. He was fighting to win a war, the greatest war the world has ever seen. He was also fighting to make sure that this was the last war the world will ever see. World peace was the president's dream. But he was not a man to dream dreams on a pillow. He was always first and foremost a practical man in a real world. And he had worked for peace as a practical man builds a house, stone by stone, solidly, on a solid foundation. He understood that peace is made of real things and that it involves concessions. Peace in the world, like peace among small boys or among businessmen, means giving up something in order to get something. The president understood that it meant we as a nation would have to make concessions, just as the British would have to make concessions, and the Russians, too, and the French, and the Dutch, and the Yugoslavs, and the Poles. All of us want world peace, all of us in the world. We want it not because the president wanted it, but because every man and every woman in this world needs it forever. It's our duty now to see that no power on this earth prevents our having it. If we mean the things that we're saying and feeling about Franklin Roosevelt, we'll fight to make his dream come true.
In the early days before we entered this war, it is possible that Mr. Roosevelt might have turned to the Book of Lamentations in the Bible. For there is a chapter which might have been written especially about Europe and our relationship with Europe. It is so applicable that with only the slightest revisions, the biblical lines become a living chapter of today's history. Here is Variations on Lamentations, interpolated by Carlton E. Morse. Mr. Ronald Coleman.
And his voice was an European voice, and his word came saying, how is our glory become dim? How is glory and honor and tradition changed? The precious sons of Europe, comparable to goodness and truth, the work of the hands of the Creator, how are they broken and ground beneath the heel? And woe are the daughters of Europe who were fairer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Woe are they, for now is their visage blacker than coal. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. They are become like unto a stick. They that did delicately feed are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace bitterness and filth. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For the enemy hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Europe, and it hath devoured the foundation thereof. The kings of the earth and the leaders of the people and all the inhabitants of the world would not believe that the enemy could enter into the gates of France and into the gates of Poland and Czechoslovakia and Belgium and Denmark and Norway and Romania, into the gates of Holland. For the sins of their leaders and the iniquities of their traitors have shed the blood of the just in the midst of all Europe. Remember, O America, what has come upon us. Our inheritances turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Our great men have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Men of violence rule over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. They ravish the women of Europe and the maidens and the cities of all our fallen countries. They have taken the young men to the fields in dishonor and in chains. And the children are trampled beneath the wheels of the cannon. Our elders have ceased their praying, and our youth their hoping. The joy of their hearts is ceased. Their dance is turned into mourning. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. You, O America, remainest as ever, thy freedom from generation to generation. Turn thou unto us, O America, and we shall be saved. Renew our days as of old. Yea, for it is unto you that we turn. Blessed be America forever and ever, and may her freedom become our freedom in the days to come.
Mr. Roosevelt had a fine understanding of the entertainment world, and many of its representatives enjoyed his personal friendship. High in his regard, and on occasion a guest at the White House, our good friend Edgar Bergen.
The great truth of the fact that no president has ever been so close to the people or influenced the private lives of so many has further verification in my own life. Professionally, it has made me very proud to see that Mr. Roosevelt appreciated a joke and understood the great necessity of humor. I was honored some time ago with an invitation to lunch at the White House, and I was amused and charmed by the fact that Charlie also received an invitation from a man who was never too busy for a pleasant whimsy. When Mrs. Roosevelt showed me through their historic home, I was pleased to find that the president, like so many of us, had a desk cluttered with gadgets and knick-knacks, including a stuffed dog and a Charlie McCarthy toy auto that his little granddaughter used to play with. It was inspiring to me to see that here was a man who could bear the greatest responsibilities and cares of all times and do it cheerfully and gracefully and with humanity. White House correspondents have often spoken of his humor, and with his humor went a colossal understanding of people and how they feel. If I had entertained any idea that my invitation to the White House was a routine procedure, this thought was dispelled when, on the occasion of my mother's death, I received a personal note from Mr. Roosevelt. In this thoughtfulness, in his kindness, in his desire that the whole world should share this thoughtfulness and kindness, Mr. Roosevelt looked toward the future and hoped for a world in which human suffering of the heart and soul, as well as the body, could be reduced to the minimum. And so I say, professionally, it has made me very proud to realize that what was my living was his pleasure, which was, of course, why Mr. Roosevelt held such warm place in his heart always for the people in show business. We, in our tiny way, I guess, were adding infinitesimal support to his vast, brilliant, and far-searching plan for a happier world.
Here are the words of a great poet, written about a spring a long time ago, written on the death of another great president. When Abraham Lincoln died, Walt Whitman poured out his grief in a poem. Charles Lawton wants to read part of it to you.
When lilacs last in the dooryard bloomed and the great star early drooped in the western sky in the night, I mourned, and yet shall mourn with ever-returning spring. Ever-returning spring, Trinity sure to me you bring, lilac blooming perennial, and drooping star in the west, and thought of him I love. In the dooryard fronting an old farmhouse near the whitewashed paling stands the lilac bush, tall growing with heart-shaped leaves of rich green, with many a pointed blossom rising delicate with a perfume strong I love, with every leaf a miracle, and from this bush in the dooryard, with delicate colored blossoms and heart-shaped leaves of rich green, a sprig with its flower I break. Over the breast of the spring, the land, amid cities, amid lanes, and through old woods where lately the violets peep from the ground, spotting the gray debris, amid the grass in the fields, each side of the lanes, passing the endless grass, passing the yellow-speared wheat, every grain from its shroud in the dark brown fields uprisen, passing the apple tree blows of white and pink in the orchards, carrying a corpse to where it shall rest in the grave, night and day, journeys a coffin. Coffin that passes through lanes and streets, through day and night, with the great cloud darkening the land, with the pomp of the in-looped flags, with the cities draped in black, with the show of the states themselves as of crepe-veiled women standing, with processions long and winding, and the flambeaux of the night, with the countless torches lit, with the silent sea of faces and the unbared heads, with the waiting depot, the arriving coffin, and the somber faces, with dirges through the night, with a thousand voices rising strong and solemn, with all the mournful voices of the dirges poured around the coffin, the dim-lit churches and the shuddering organs, where amid these you journey, with the tolling, tolling bells' perpetual clang, here, coffin that slowly passes, I give you my sprig of lilac. In the swamp, in secluded recesses, a shy and hidden bird is warbling a song. Solitary the thrush, the hermit withdrawn to himself, avoiding the settlements, sings by himself a song. Oh, how shall I warble myself for the dead one there I loved? And how shall I deck my song for the large, sweet soul that has gone? And what shall my perfume be for the grave of him I love? Sea winds blown from east and west, blown from the eastern sea, and blown from the western sea till there on the prairies meeting, these and with these and the breath of my chant, I'll perfume the grave of him I love. Now, while I sat in the day and looked forth in the close of the day with its light in the fields of spring and the farmers preparing their crops, in the large unconscious scenery of my land with its lakes and forests, in the heavenly aerial beauty after the perturbed winds and the storms, under the arching heavens of the afternoon, swift passing, and the voices of children and women, the many moving sea tides, and I saw the ships, how they sailed, and the summer approaching with richness, and the fields all busy with labor, and the infinite separate houses, how they all went on, each with its meals and minutiae of daily usages, and the streets, how their throbbings throbbed, and the cities pent, lo, then and there, falling upon them all, and among them all, enveloping me with the rest, appeared the cloud, appeared the long black trail, and I knew death, its thought, and the sacred knowledge of death.
Friends, knowing this man as well as I do, and knowing his thoughts on this occasion, the best I can do is to nod to the orchestra, indicating that he's ready to sing. The song is America's beloved Brahms Lullaby. At the organ is Ethel Smith.
Lullaby and good night. with roses bedight. Bright angels are near, so sleep without fear. Lay thee down now and rest. May thy slumber be blessed. Lay thee down now and rest. May thy slumber be
Crosby, it appears appropriate to me that we bend our thoughts this hour to this spiritual message.
Faith of our fathers living still in spite of them. We will.
often is the case when a few of us in our particular line of work get together. Tonight, I find myself in the company of a good friend who's done a great job of serving the men who stand ready to dedicate their lives to the cause to which our late president has given his life. Referring, of course, to Mr. Bob Hope.
Bing, maybe it isn't a very big thought to bring up here, but remember before coming here, I dropped in to pick you up and we sat there in the lawn with your four youngsters. Naturally, they wanted to know where we were going.
Yes, it was hard for them to believe that we weren't headed for another golf benefit.
And when we told them we wanted to pay our respects to President Roosevelt in the best way we could today, you could see that those four youngsters still don't realize that FDR is gone.
Mm-hmm. In their childish way, Bob, they can't believe that he's gone.
There was almost so much kidding in the past, the friendly jokes about children growing up never knowing any other president. 10 and 12-year-old youngsters had sort of come to believe that Mr. Roosevelt was immortal.
Yeah, that's true. They'd come to believe that he was immortal. Then all of a sudden, Thursday afternoon, they knew that he was.
You know, Bing, up until Thursday, the world had its big three, and now, in immortality, our nation has its own big three. To me, they're Washington, Lincoln, and Roosevelt.
Isn't hard to imagine those three together now, is it?
Now I can sort of see them. Washington, the great landowner. Aristocrat, I guess you'd call him. Anyway, well-to-do. Neither Washington nor Roosevelt had poverty behind them like Lincoln did. And neither lived in a log cabin, and neither one of them split rails.
But three men cut from the same cloth, and every inch of it all wool.
Can't you imagine George Washington saying, "Franklin, I've waited a long time to meet you."
First president and the 32nd.
And George would say, "Franklin, I thought I had a tough time at Valley Forge. My men were freezing. There was red blood in the white snow. Valley Forge was a dark day in our young history, but Franklin, you had your dark day, too."
"Yes, sir. Remember Pearl Harbor."
"Washington lived to receive that sword from Cornwallis at Yorktown."
"FDR was cut down before the sword of aggression was handed over in unconditional surrender. But he lived to know that the sword would be handed over to a free world, that he'd done so much to hold together as a family. A family of freedom-loving nations."
"And Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe, he'd greet FDR as a brother. And if ever two men were meant to be brothers, they were. One from the bottom of the ladder, the other from the top. But their feet knew the touch of every rung because theirs was the common touch."
"Lincoln gave birth to the vision of the common man. He gave it birth and nourished it."
"A free nation dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. That was the vision. Lincoln gave his life to that vision, and tonight he's with the man who turned the vision into reality and gave the common man the knowledge that the reality would never again become just a dream.
And tonight, beside our own American Big Three, are the men who shared their vision, their faith, and their strength. The men who died behind picket fences long before Cornwallis gave up the sword. The men who rushed up the hill at Gettysburg long before the Gettysburg Address. The men who died at Pearl Harbor long before our dark days saw the faint light of victory ahead."
"And maybe Washington and Lincoln will say to FDR, 'There's a Marine here. He would like to meet you.'"
"And the Marine would say, 'Mr. President, I want to shake your hand. You went down like I did at Iwo Jima.'"
"And knowing FDR, what greater tribute would he ask?"
The Association of Motion Picture Producers, the Hollywood Victory Committee, and the National Broadcasting Company wish to express their warmest gratitude to all who contributed to the presentation of this program. On November 6, 1944, Franklin Delano Roosevelt addressed the nation on Election Eve. He made a memorable prayer. Let us go back to that November 6th for the prayer to gain greater inspiration for the task of fulfilling the ideals it expressed so admirably and characteristically. Ladies and gentlemen, Miss Ingrid Bergman.
"Almighty God, of whose righteousness will all things are and were created, thou hast gathered our people out of many lands and races into a great nation. We commend to thy overruling providence the men and women of our forces by sea, by land, and in the air, beseeching thee to take into thine own hands both them and the cause they serve. Be thou their strength when they are set in the midst of so many and great dangers, and grant that whether by life or by death, they may win for the whole world the fruits of their sacrifice and a just peace. Guide, we beseech thee, the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth, and establish among them that peace which is the reward of righteousness. Make the whole people of this land equal to our high trust, reverent in the use of freedom, just in the exercise of power, generous in the protection of weakness. Enable us to guard for the least among us the freedom we covet for ourselves. Make us ill content with the inequalities of opportunity which still prevail among us. Preserve our union against all our divisions of race and class which threaten it. And now, may the blessing of God Almighty rest upon this whole land. May he give us light to guide us, courage to support us, charity to unite us, now and forevermore. Amen.
From the White House in Washington. Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
To the armed forces of the United States throughout the world. After the tragic news of the death of our late Commander-in-Chief, it was my duty to speak promptly to the Congress and the armed forces of the United States. Yesterday, I addressed the Congress. Now, I speak to you. I am especially anxious to talk to you, for I know that all of you felt a tremendous shock, as we did at home, when our Commander-in-Chief fell. All of us have lost a great leader, a far-sighted statesman, and a real friend of democracy. We have lost a hard-hitting chief, and an old friend of the services. Our hearts are heavy. However, the cause which claimed Roosevelt also claims us. He never faltered, nor will we. I have done as you do in the field when the Commander-in-Chief falls. My duties and responsibilities are clear. I have assumed them. These duties will be carried on in keeping with our American tradition. As a veteran of the First World War, I have seen death on the battlefield. When I fought in France with the 35th Division, I saw good officers and men fall and be replaced. I know that this is also true of the officers and men of the other services, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Coast Guard, and the Merchant Marine. I know the strain, the mud, the misery, the utter weariness of the soldier in the field. And I know, too, his courage, his stamina, his faith in his comrades, his country, and himself. We are depending upon each and every one of you. Yesterday I said to the Congress, and I repeat it now, our debt to the heroic men and valiant women in the service of our country can never be repaid. They have earned our undying gratitude. America will never forget their sacrifices. Because of these sacrifices, the dawn of justice and freedom throughout the world slowly casts its gleam across the horizon. At this decisive hour in history, it is very difficult to express my feeling. Words will not convey what is in my heart. Yet, I recall the words of Lincoln, a man who had enough eloquence to speak for all America, to indicate my sentiments, and to describe my hope for the future. May I quote the immortal words of that great commander-in-chief? With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up our nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations.
This is the National Broadcasting Company.